We continue now with the sermons of the Curé of Ars, the sermon for the Epiphany, Call to the Faith. We have seen a star in the east and are come to adore him. I say, my brethren, that their faithfulness to their calling was strong. They overcame every difficulty and hindrance which stood in their way so as to follow the star. And what sacrifices they had to make! They had to leave their country, their palaces, their families, and their kingdom, or in other words, they had to leave everything which was most dear to them in this world. To part from them, they underwent the fatigues of a long and troublesome journey, and all this of a very cold season of the year. Everything seemed to stand in the way of their undertaking. How much ridicule did they not have to put up with from their equals and even from the people? But no, nothing daunts them from undertaking this important journey. You see here plainly, my brethren, that the merit of the true faith consists in this, that we sacrifice all that which we love best to obey the voice of grace which calls to us. Ah, my brethren, if we were called upon to make the same sacrifices as the wise man did to win heaven, how small would be the number of the elect! But no, my brethren, if we only do as much for eternal as we do for temporal affairs, we shall be sure to gain heaven. Look at the miser, how he labors day and night to gain money, to hoard it up. Look at him who is addicted to drink. He works hard the whole week, and then spends his earnings on Saturday night in the saloon. Look at those young people on pleasure bent. Distance is no object to them in the pursuit of pleasures which they find to their cost are mixed with much bitterness. Now in all these things, you can see for yourself many sacrifices are required, but nothing hinders them, and they all reach their goal, some by deception, others by cunning. But, my dear brethren, how do we act when it is a question of our eternal salvation? Almost everything seems impractical to us. We must admit, my dear brethren, that we are in a condition of lamentable blindness, because all our actions are performed for this miserable world, and we are not willing to undertake anything for our eternal salvation. Thirdly, my brethren, let us consider what degree the persistence of the wise men attained. On their arrival at Jerusalem, the star which had guided them on the journey disappeared. They imagined without doubt that they had reached the place where our Savior was born, and they thought that the whole of Jerusalem was beside itself with joy at the birth of its Redeemer. What astonishment! How surprised they were, my dear brethren! Jerusalem not only exhibits no signs of joy whatever, but it does not even know its Redeemer is born at all. The Jews are so surprised to see how the wise men came to worship the Messiah that the wise men wondered why such an event was announced to them at all. How little hope these circumstances afforded their faith! Was it not rather calculated to deter them from their journey, and to cause them to return home secretly, for fear that they might become the laughingstock of all Jerusalem? Ah, my brethren, the greater number of us would have done this if our faith had been so severely tried. It was not without a meaning that the star disappeared. It happened so that the Jews, who kept their eyes shut from such an event, might be called back to the faith. It was left to strangers to show them their blindness. But all this only served to strengthen their resolution instead of causing them to waver in it. Will the three holy kings allow themselves to be frightened after the brilliancy of that light has vanished? Will they, my brethren, give up? Oh, no. We should undoubtedly, much less would dishearten us. They betake themselves elsewhere. They take refuge with the theologians, for they knew that the prophecies which designated the place and the time of the Messiah's birth were in the custody of these theologians. Fearlessly they enter Herod's palace and ask him where the newborn king of the Jews is, and they explain to him without fear that they've come to adore him. Although the king was offended at this speech, he was unable to prevent them from undertaking this significant journey. They wanted to find their God at any cost. What courage, my brethren, what steadfastness. Oh, my brethren, how different is it with us who are afraid of the least ridicule. The thought of what will the world say prevents us from fulfilling our religious duties and from frequently receiving the sacraments. How often have we not been ashamed to make the sign of the cross before and after meals? How often has not the fear of men caused us to dispense with the days of fasting and abstinence for fear of being observed and taken for a good Christian? What a contrast, my brethren! Oh, what confusion will be ours if the Redeemer on the day of judgment compares our behavior with that of the wise men, our forefathers in the faith, who would sooner forsake and sacrifice all things than to resist the voice of grace which called them. Let us see how great was their constancy. The theologians told them the prophecies announced that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and that the time had come. They no sooner received this answer than they set out for that town. Might they not expect that it would happen to them as it happened to the Blessed Virgin and Saint Joseph, namely, that the crowd of people would be so great that they would find no room? Could they possibly doubt but that the Jews, who had waited 4,000 years for the coming of the Messiah, would hasten in great multitudes to prostrate themselves before the crib and acknowledge him as their Redeemer and their God? But no, my brethren, no one stirred. They were living in darkness, and they remained in it. A true picture of the sinner, who continually hears the voice of God calling him by the voice of his shepherds, that he must renounce his sins and be converted, instead of which he only plunges deeper into sin and becomes more and more hardened. But let us return to the three holy kings. They set forth alone from Jerusalem. How prompt they are! Oh, what faith! Will God let this go unrewarded? No, certainly not. Almost immediately on leaving the city, that same light, the wonderful star, preceded them and seemed to take them by the hand so as to conduct them to that poor dwelling place of poverty and want. It stood still, as if to say, "Here is he whose presence is sought by you. Here is the expected one. Approach and behold him. It is he who was conceived from eternity and who is just born. He has taken a human body which he will sacrifice to save his people. Do not let the marks of poverty make you shrink back. He is bound in swaddling clothes, but he is that one who hurls the lightning from the heights of heaven. His look makes hell to tremble, because they behold in him the Avenger." These holy kings feel at this moment their hearts burning with love within them. They throw themselves at their Redeemer's feet and moisten the straw with their tears. What a sight for kings to behold! An infant lying between two lowly animals in a manger, and they acknowledge him to be their God and Redeemer. Oh, what a precious thing is faith! Instead of being startled at the aspect of poverty, it touched and edified them. Their eyes never tired of gazing on the Redeemer of the world, the King of heaven and earth, the Lord of all things, in this condition. The astonishment which filled their hearts was so overpowering that they gave to God all that they had, all that they could give him. At this moment they consecrated themselves to God, for they no longer desired to be masters of their own person. Not contented with this gift, they offered him their entire kingdom. According to Oriental custom, which presents gifts to great princes, they brought Jesus the richest products of their country as an offering, namely gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And through these gifts they gave expression to their idea of the Redeemer by recognizing his divinity, his boundless dominion, and his humanity. His divinity by the frankincense, which belongs to God alone. His humanity by the myrrh, which is used for the embalming of bodies. And his sovereignty by the gold, which was the ordinary tribute paid to a sovereign. But the feelings which filled their hearts were expressed far more by their offering. Their glowing love was revealed by the gold, which is a symbol of love. Their tender devotion was prefigured by the frankincense. the oblation which they gave to God of their mortified hearts was represented by the myrrh. How we must admire the virtuousness of these three Oriental kings, my brethren. God, who knew the state of their hearts, must have said, as he did say in the course of time, that he had not found such ardent faith in all Israel. In fact, the Jews had the Messiah in their midst, and they took no notice of him. The wise men, although far away, hastened to seek him and to acknowledge him as their God. The Jews treated him afterwards as the greatest criminal that the earth had ever seen, and crucified him at last, just at the time when he was giving irrefutable proofs of his divinity. Whereas the wise men, although they saw him lying on straw, in the most poverty-stricken condition, prostrated themselves at his feet, worshipped him, and acknowledged him as their God and Redeemer. Oh, what a precious treasure is faith! If we were fortunate enough to appreciate this fact in the right way, what care should we not take to preserve it? Whom shall we imitate, my brethren, the Jews or the wise men? What do we see in the greater number of Christians? Alas, a feeble and tepid faith. And how many are there who have not even the faith of the devil, who believes there is a God, and who trembles in his presence? It is very easy to convince ourselves of this. See, my brethren, God dwells in our churches where we talk and look about us, where we do not perhaps even kneel down when he shows us the highest degree of love, namely at Holy Communion and at benediction. Do we believe that there's a God? Oh, no, my brethren, or if we do believe it, it's only to offend him. What use do we make of the precious gifts of our faith and of the means of salvation which we find in the bosom of the Catholic Church? What connection is there between our manner of living and the sanctity of our religion? Can we say, my brethren, that our life corresponds with the precepts of the gospel, with the example that Jesus Christ has given us? That is to say, do we love poverty, humiliations, and contempt? Do we prefer Christianity above all honors and everything which this world possesses and desires? Do we entertain that respect, that longing, and that zeal to draw all the graces we can from the sacraments which our Lord so lavishly bestows upon us? Let us examine ourselves on this question, my brethren. Alas, how numerous and bitter are the reproaches which we must make to ourselves regarding these questions. Ought we not, at the sight of so much unbelief and ingratitude, to be seriously afraid that Jesus Christ might take from us the precious gift of faith, as he did from the Jews, and planted in another nation, where a better use will be made of it? Why did the Jews cease to be God's people? Was it not because they misused his graces? Take care, St. Paul exhorts us, that if you do not remain steadfast in the faith, you will be rejected and cast away like the Jews. Imitate, therefore, the wise men. If you hear the word of God, listen immediately. Be strong in your faith in spite of difficulties, and never allow it to waver, but preserve it constantly, so that you, with the wise men, will have the grace of beholding your God face to face in the hereafter. A blessing which I wish you all. Amen. We continue now with the sermons of the Cure of Ars for the first Sunday after Epiphany. Religious pictures in the home. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? With these words, Jesus wished to make Mary, his mother, who had sought him sorrowfully, understand that the place where he preferred to be was the house of God, the temple. The heart of the divine Savior was full of tenderest love for the temple of Jerusalem. With holy anger, he was zealous for its dignity and sacredness, for one day he drove out of it those who bought and sold therein, and how he wept over the sad destiny which was to fall even upon the temple by the descent of the divine punishment over that stubborn and blinded Jerusalem at the lamentable destruction of the city of David. We also, beloved, must, after the example of our Savior, be occupied with the things that are our Father's, and we must be filled with love for the house of God, which is the church. It should be for us the place where we like best to pass our time. But as during the week the duties of our state and calling will hardly allow us time to spend an hour or two in church, to pray there, and to seek for advice, consolation, and strength, it ought to be the endeavor of every zealous Christian to make his home like a church, a temple of God, so that he may there be able to occupy himself with the things of his fathers. But how can we possibly make our home a temple of God? I reply, the great means toward this end are religious pictures. The sermon of today will prove this to us. Man, who is a creature composed of a body and soul, requires perceptible objects to represent to him the unseen, or in other words, he needs sacred pictures. From the visible, our human thoughts rise up to the invisible. By that which is visible, we are reminded of that which is invisible, by the natural of the supernatural. That is why, from the very earliest ages, Christians made pictures of the divine Savior, of the Mother of God, and of the angels. In some instances, they even made pictures of the doctrines of faiths, such as the doctrine of the Blessed Sacrament. These visible pictures were the ladder on which their mind and heart ascended to the invisible God and to the truths which he had revealed to them. After they had adorned their places of divine worship with religious pictures of this kind, they did the same in their dwellings. To decorate the houses with religious pictures is a custom as old as Christianity itself, for the true Christian has always considered his home as nothing less than a temple of God, and the religious picture as a means to extend and preserve the spirit of Christianity in the home. In the sitting room, my dear Christians, the place of honor should be given to the crucifix. The cross is the sign through which the Catholic Christian, in an especial manner, professes his belief, and the crucifix in the parlor is a public profession of faith that those dwelling there are Catholics. For it is not enough that we believe in our innermost hearts. No, we must still more show our faith publicly, and we must never be ashamed of it before anyone. Our divine Savior says, "He who confesses me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But he who denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven." Let us then make a place of honor for the crucifix in our home and confess freely and frankly before all the world our Catholic belief. Or ought we to be ashamed to hang the crucifix in our rooms and instead hide it away in some out-of-the-way corner? We decorate the walls with the pictures of celebrated persons, with the pictures of parents, children, relatives. Indeed, in some places, there are even to be found pictures which are repulsive and altogether improper. But the picture of our God, of our Redeemer and Savior, the sign of the cross to which we owe our salvation, ought a Christian to be ashamed to have these pictures in his rooms? No. Anyone who would be afraid to publicly profess his faith in the crucified one is not worthy of the name of Christian. Such a family does not deserve the name of Catholic. I know of a certain place, dear Christians, where in the midst of fields and meadows, there stands on an eminence a newly built dwelling house which almost resembles a lordly manor. On this spot there stood formerly an old house, over the threshold of which was fastened a large crucifix. When the parents of the present owner died, and he got married, he had the old building torn down and built a new one. There were people who said to him, "You're surely not going to take that crucifix from the old house and put it up over the door of the new house. It wouldn't look well at all." What answer did the man make? "Under the sign of this crucifix, my parents lived and worked, and God blessed them, for they became well-to-do, and I shall do just the same with my family. We shall live and work under the sign of the cross, so that the blessing of God which we enjoyed in the old house may also fall upon the new one." And as a matter of fact, the blessing of God has descended upon that house in the most visible way and remains with that family to this hour. And the blessing of God will flow down over every house where people live and work under the sign of the cross. For all the members of the family know that when they look upon the crucifix in the right way, it teaches them to pray to God, to have confidence in God in times of trouble, preserves them from haughtiness in times of good fortune, teaches them not only to care for temporal things, but also for those which are eternal. And the family which understands this language of the cross, and which orders its life according to the language of the cross, such a family converts its house into a church and is blessed by God. As the crucifix in the parlor and the bedrooms leads the dwellers of the house to God, so in like manner do the pictures of the saints teach them, in mute and yet eloquent language, encourage them to do good and to avoid evil. Let us take, for instance, dear Christians, a picture of Saint Joseph. Is it not an ever-present example and a constant motive for the father of the house to be a father to his family, as Saint Joseph was to his? Does it not recall to the father's mind his exalted dignity? Does it not admonish him of his responsibility for every member of the family confided to his care? Does it not make him zealous, like Saint Joseph, to conscientiously care for the souls and bodies of those subject to him? And Mary's picture? What can the mother not learn from it? Was not Mary the best of all mothers who ever lived on earth? And should not every mother endeavor to imitate her? Does not Mary's picture tell the mother that her greatest blessings, her children, are a gift from God, which she must therefore bring up for God and with him? And in her many motherly sufferings, does not Mary's picture on the wall strengthen the mother's heart to bear her sufferings courageously, as a true Christian woman should? And the children, do they not find the most instructive models in the practice of a virtuous life, of obedience, innocence, piety, and fear of God, and industry, in the pictures of Christ, of his saints, which adorn the sitting in the bedrooms? Cannot the mother give the children the best religious instruction and the most practical education by often telling them about the lives of those saints whose pictures hang around the rooms, and so lead them on to follow their example? Yes, truly, the pictures of Christ and his saints utilized in this way convert the house into a temple, into a church, and God's blessing will rest on that house and on all those living in it. Of course, religious pictures of themselves will not make a family good. Only when they are contemplated and used in a manner which I've just described, then they are practical help to true Christian sentiment and to a true Christian way of living in the family. But if it should so happen that in the sitting in bedrooms the picture of Christ and his saints on the walls are put to shame and have to shut their eyes and ears, then certainly it would be far better to remove those pictures. We should then do as a certain landlord of an inn did. One day, several men were sitting in an inn, and they, as unfortunately is too often the case, used very doubtful and improper language. When the landlord of the inn heard their conversation, he went up to the wall and removed a crucifix which was hanging there with these words, "Come away out of this, O Lord, for you cannot remain in such company." And he carried the crucifix into another room. The men immediately stopped their improper conversation, and they knew that for the future, if they wanted to use such language, they would have to patronize another inn. How often, dear Christians, we ought to remove the crucifix from our rooms and say also, "Come away out of this, O Lord, for you cannot remain in such company." But when the members of a household realize that they are living under the shadow of a crucifix, they will not offend against this sacred token by committing sin. Then the crucifix will be a means to help them withstand sin and temptation, and their house will be a house of virtue, a house like a temple of God. Dearly beloved, in some parts of Europe, the corner shaft of a farmhouse is called God's pillar. This is made out of the largest oak tree which the farmer can procure. Before this pillar is put in position, the master carpenter gives the command, "Hats off, and say three Our Fathers." When the building is completed and the household things are arranged, they bring into the room where the so-called chief pillar stands the crucifix and a small altar with pictures of the saints. That's why it's called God's Pillar. Here, the members of the household, surrounded by pictures of a better world, are reminded that they are not only upon earth to work in the sweat of their brow and then to die, but they have an exalted destiny. Dear Christians, let our house rest upon the pillar of God. Let the mightiest and most powerful support of our house be the crucifix. Let us give it the place of honor in our home. If the cross is the profession of faith of the family, if the family are induced by it and other religious pictures to prayer, to the conscientious fulfillment of their religious duties, to bring up their children in the right way and to be industrious, if indeed the family hang these religious pictures on the walls, not only as a decoration, but let these pictures appeal to their hearts and follow their advice, then the house is really firmly built on God's pillar. It is God's temple. Then you can say of this family, in the words of our Savior, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Amen. The second Sunday after Epiphany, the glory and the power of the Holy Name. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for which cause God also hath exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above all names. Dearly beloved in the Lord, on this Sunday we celebrate in an especial manner the festival in honor of the Holy Name of Jesus, that name which is for every Christian the noblest and dearest, the holiest and the most consoling. By honoring and loving the name of our Savior, we show our respect and love for him who bears this blessed name. In this sense, we honor and praise the names of the saints whose memory will never die, but will always be honored by God and men. We think with joy of their exalted and heroic virtues, their living and steadfast faith, their self-sacrificing love for their neighbor, their untiring zeal to help their fellow men to that true happiness and salvation which comes from God alone. Yes, truly the names of the saints, and above all that of the Queen of Saints, and the names of all God's elect are dear to us, and we pronounce them with reverence and love. Indeed, it would be a sin not to do so. But there is a name which is above all other names, a name which we must always pronounce with the greatest reverence, with the most blissful happiness and tenderest love, and that is the name of Jesus. And why do we all cherish in our hearts so profound a respect, such love and devotion for this most holy name? First, on account of its glory and excellence, and then second, because of its wonderful power and abundance of grace. Let us make this the subject of our meditation in the name of Jesus, who humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name. Beloved in the Lord, no one is able to explain the great mystery revealed on earth by Christ, the incarnate Son of God. According to the expression of St. Paul the Apostle in his letter to the Colossians, this mystery, which the Apostle says is Christ himself, has been hidden from all eternity in God. When in the fullness of time it was revealed, it received a name which showed us distinctly, in the light of faith, the great and wonderful signification of the incarnation of the Son of God and our redemption. God, the Eternal Father, wished to choose the name himself, which his well-beloved Son should bear upon earth. And he announced this name to the world by an angel from heaven. For commissioned by God and sent by him, the archangel Gabriel brought the message to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Behold, thou wilt conceive in thy womb and bear a son, and his name shall be called Jesus. And the angel said to Joseph, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And again, as we've heard on the feast of the circumcision of our Lord, and after 8 days were accomplished that the child should be circumcised, his name was called Jesus, which was called by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The name of Jesus, therefore, was not given to our Savior by man or angel, but by God himself. This most holy name was from all eternity hidden with the mystery of the incarnation in the bosom, in the heart of the Father, and descended at the same time with the fulfillment of this mystery from heaven, so that we men might express in a worthy manner our respect and our gratitude for what the Son of God in his human nature, out of his incomprehensible love for us, had done and suffered for our salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But not only his chosen people, but all mankind, as the Apostle St. John says, so as to bring together all the dispersed children of God to be made one here upon earth and one in heaven. Jesus Christ, says this same Apostle, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. As St. Paul says, Christ Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. The name of Jesus means, therefore, Savior, Redeemer, and Mediator, and reminds us of all that the Son of God accomplished here upon earth to redeem us and to make us eternally happy. It reminds us of his entire earthly life, from his birth until his death, of all the steps that he took, of the miracles that he worked, of all the sick that he cured, of all the dead that he raised to life, of the sinners whom he forgave, of the sacraments which he left in his church. In a word, of everything which the incarnate Son of God did and still does, not only to render us happy here upon earth, but also to make us happy and to bless us for all eternity. The name of Jesus is, therefore, for us, the dearest and most glorious name. Our Savior merited this name for himself. It is the name of honor, which belongs to the Son of God who died upon the cross to save the fallen world. This name is the reward, the price of victory, which he received from his heavenly Father, the praise and the renown which he will receive forevermore from the grateful Christian world. This is taught and proclaimed to us by the great apostle of the people in the most thrilling words when he says of Christ, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those that are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the glory of God the Father. And behold, as it was said, so it has come to pass. The name of Jesus was placed over the head of the crucified Savior on Golgotha. Jesus Nazarenus, Rex Judaeorum, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But now it shines over heaven and earth to the glory of God the Son. All the angels and saints in heaven pronounce this glorious name with indescribable jubilation and rapture. All the faithful on earth praise the name of their greatest benefactor with the most profound reverence and intense gratitude. The suffering souls in purgatory sigh with ardent longings as often as they think of this holy name, and their desire is to praise and glorify this holy name with all the elect in heaven. Who amongst us would dare to utter this most holy name with indifference or without circumspectness. No, O Jesus, how could we possibly be guilty of such an offense against Thee? With the most profound reverence and ardent love, we will forevermore preserve Thy glorious name in our hearts and give utterance to it with our tongues, and we will also call upon it with the most complete confidence. For this reason, beloved Christians, listen to a few words on the wonderful power of the name of Jesus. In the first place, it is the Savior Himself who assures us of the wonderful power of His divine name, for He says of those who believe in Him, "They shall cast out devils in My name, they shall speak new tongues, they shall pick up snakes, and if they drink anything poisonous, it shall not harm them. They shall lay their hands upon the sick and heal them." Of the power of His name, Jesus says further, that every prayer offered up in His name shall be heard. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," He says to His disciples, "if you ask the Father anything in My name, He will grant your request. Hitherto you have not asked for anything in My name, but pray, so that you may receive, that your joy may be perfect." Holy Scripture and the traditions of our Holy Church teach us the innumerable times that the Lord has kept this, His promise, and how wonderful, how powerful, and full of blessing is His holy name. Peter and John, in the early days of the church, went up into the temple to pray. A man who had been lame from his birth was sitting at the door of the temple, which was called the Beautiful, and he begged an alms of the apostles. Peter felt himself possessed of treasures which surpassed all the wealth of this earth, and fortified by our Savior's promises, he spoke to the lame man, "Look at us." The latter did so, in the hope of receiving something from them. But Peter said to him, "I have neither gold nor silver, but what I have, that I will give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, arise and walk." And the lame man jumped up and went with them into the temple to praise God. St. Paul had arrived at Philippi, the capital of Macedonia. He went through the streets of the city toward a house of prayer. On the way, he was met by a servant girl who was possessed by an evil spirit. The holy apostle took pity upon the unfortunate girl, and confiding in the Lord's promises, said to the evil spirit, "I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, depart out of her." And the devil immediately departed out of her. A goblet full of poison was handed to the apostle St. John. He uttered the name of Jesus over it, and the poison did not harm him. Endowed with the power of the holy name, the apostles went out to convert the world. Not only did they work numberless miracles, but also those who believed in their words performed miracles in the name of Jesus. At the sound of this divine name, the temples of the pagans collapsed. Before it, the spirits of darkness fled. Through this victorious name, the teachings of Jesus were disseminated over the face of the earth. In this name, the Church carries on her divine mission every day until the end of the world. In it, she teaches, prays, blesses, and consecrates. But, my dear Christians, each and every one of us can experience in ourselves the wonderful power and effects of this consoling name. Yes, O Christian soul, if you call upon the name of Jesus with devotion, you will most certainly obtain all things necessary for your salvation. This most blessed name will give you advice in difficulties, courage in dangers, fortitude and strength in temptations, perseverance in good, consolation and joy in trouble and suffering. When the apostles of the Lord were scourged at Jerusalem, they rejoiced that they were accounted worthy to suffer ignominy for the name of Jesus. The more devoutly we reverence and call upon the name of Jesus, the more will our Savior show a tender and perceptible love toward us. "My Jesus," says St. Augustine, "so soon as I begin to utter thy name, I perceive an unearthly sweetness in my mouth and an amazing change of heart. The name of Jesus, says Saint Bernard, is as honey in the mouth, a sweet sound in the ears, and a joy to the heart. How sweet and consoling is the name of Jesus in all the pains and sufferings of this changeable life, but it is sweetest of all at the hour of death. With the name of Jesus on their lips, the saints of God breathe forth their souls. Jesus was their last prayer, their last sigh. Lord Jesus, receive my soul. This is how Saint Stephen prayed when they were stoning him to death, and so he died in the Lord. Jesus, my love, sighed the holy martyr Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, as they led him to his death to be torn asunder by the wild beasts. When they ordered him to deny the name of Jesus, he replied quietly and firmly, I will never cease to utter his name. And if you could prevent me from pronouncing it with my mouth, you could not efface it from my heart. Confessing the most holy name of Jesus, and whilst pronouncing the same most fervently, the holy bishop died the glorious death of a martyr. Grant to us also, O Jesus, that thy ever-blessed name may be to us as long as we live, and especially at the hour of our death, our consolation and our hope, and in heaven, our eternal joy and blessedness. Amen. We will continue with the sermons of the Cure of Ars on tape number 4. Please join us.